Some of you, if you're visiting here this morning and you're looking around and seeing some faces that are kind of like, what's going on? Part of that is possibly due to the fact that I've served here now for 4 years, and it's my first time to preach in front of you. I'm okay with that. Maybe after this morning we'll figure out that this is where my groove is every 4.5 years. And I'm not the velvet hammer, as some of you refer to Pastor Brian. Whoever coined that phrase, I'm very grateful for that. That is such a fantastic description. I was going to dress similar to him, wearing a jacket and jeans and all that, but I figure his preaching power comes through his cowboy boots, and I don't have a pair of those. And I stand here, and I think about a quote by Abraham Lincoln, and it says something like this, that it is better to remain quiet and allow others to go on thinking you're a fool than it is to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And for 4.5 years, I've been blessed to stay silent until today, but I'm also very grateful for this opportunity, grateful I have a pastor that allows us to do this and the challenge of this. And it became very real, you know, the past couple weeks, that there really is a weight to being in front of people and speaking on behalf of the Lord. And I hope that through the weeks of preparing for this, that I've done well to humble myself before Him. And I hope and I pray that God is going to speak to you in a tremendous way. This passage, I figure I'd do a softball, and why not go to the book of Revelation? The only time I'm going to speak to you. It's kind of a joke. It went over your head, and that's fine. Many of you know that the book of Revelation has so many visions and things that are hard to discern exactly what's taking place. That is not happening here in this particular passage, thank goodness, because I would have struggled like anyone else. But instead, there is just this amazing moment of worship. And I was on my way to a conference about 5 years ago, and at this conference they had a track that was about how to do a worship ministry and other ministry effectively and still have time for your family. In my last church, I was doing both worship and youth. And with growing family, it was getting increasingly difficult to be home with them. And so this track was important. And my wife and kids went down as well. But on the way down is when one of the members here called and said, "Hey, Andrew, the worship position has opened up here at Wildwood, and I want you to consider it." And so what weird timing that I'm on my way to figure out how to be more available to my family while still being effective in ministry, and this takes place. And we get there, and this opening night, the pastor, the speaker, delivers this message on Revelation 1, and I won't do half as good a job as he did, but it has stuck with me. And I hope that something here will stick with you too. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift it is to have your word. We acknowledge that this is how you speak to us. This is how you reveal yourself to us, Lord. Father, I pray you do that now. There may be 1 or 100 people in this room that need to hear what you have to say. So, Father, open our hearts and minds to that. Bless this congregation who is so dear, I love so much. Bless them with the truth of your word. Guard from anything that is wrong from being said or discerned as this passage goes on. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning, the speaker said, I want you just to repeat after me. He said, "More than ever before." I want you to do that. Just say that. More than ever before. This Revelation 1. When I came back from this conference, I was meeting with a friend of mine for lunch, and he happens to be a devoted Catholic, and I love this guy, and I'm confident he's a believer. But we love to talk theology. We love to talk about Scripture, and of course, this had made the impact. And so here we are at lunch, and we're discussing this, and it comes clear that he does not recognize that the John who is writing this is the same one who was the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel and the three epistles in the New Testament. And I don't know that we ever landed at the place where he really believed that, but I think context, as we get into particularly a passage like this, is so critical. And I want to start there. I want you to see that I think we can conclude safely that this John who is writing this is the John who wrote the gospel, the three epistles. He was considered the beloved disciple. He was part of Jesus' inner circle with Peter and James. There's some reasons to conclude this, and you'll see them as we go on, but one of those is that this author has some understanding of the Old Testament. As you get down into this chapter in verse 13, you'll see that he refers to Jesus as one like the Son of Man, and this is certainly taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You also see in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation that he is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we know the Apostle John had an impact in starting those, and certainly was still ministering at Ephesus. It is also widely accepted in church history by the leaders there that this book, they received it under the belief that the Apostle John, who was the son of Zebedee, was the author. There's also some differences of opinion as to when this was actually written. I am under the conviction that John was writing this around 95 A.D., and this would have been during the reign of Emperor Domitian, which ended at around 96 A.D. And this, so if you're doing your math, this makes John to be a very, very old man. He's probably somewhere around 90 years old. At this time, this was just a very, very dark time in the church. Obviously, we know it's in around 70 A.D. that the temple had been destroyed. There wasn't even a stone left on top of each other, and that hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed during that massacre. One writer, as I was looking over commentary, said that the soldiers were climbing over dead bodies to try and get the fleeing Jews so they could continue the massacre. Persecution of Christians was rampant. And so this is the state of things, continual state of things, as John begins to record this revelation. Now, let's start in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now there is, certainly if you're looking at Christian publications, you will know that talk of the second coming of Christ is declining. Less and less are speaking about that from pulpits and churches, and this is not a message on that either. But I think it is significant to be reminded from time to time that Christ is coming again. But I want to look here at John. He starts here by saying, "I, John," in verse 9. Now, if you're following along in those first 9 verses, you see already that John has referenced himself 3 times. And I think as I looked at this and was wrestling with this, and you know, I think it could be very easy for a man in his position, knowing what's taken place, all the things that he's been and experienced with Christ, it'd be very easy for a man at this time to build himself up, to want to put himself at a place of importance in front of the others. He wants to feel self-important. I think it's a very real feeling. We go through that, right? I remember at 19, I was touring with a group called Eternity, and as a Christian vocal group, it makes no difference to you that I was with this group, and it shouldn't. It was not a big-time thing. It was just we played in a lot of small venues and churches in it, but it was significant to me. It made quite an impact in my life. And as Josh spoke last week about the 3 hours of weeping that he had had at that camp as God was doing something significant in his life, I experienced something very similar, but there still were these dreams and desires that remain that at the time I did not know it. It didn't intersect with what God's plan was for me, but as that became increasingly clear, that my desire of being a solo artist in Christian music was not what God had for me, then these performances became just that. I certainly wanted for Christ to be glorified, as I sang, but there was still an element of I wanted to feel important too. And I didn't realize the plan that God had and just the process that he was going through and rooting out this desire in my life. And I'm so thankful for it, though. Here we are going through concerts that are about Jesus Christ. I remember at times, I can recall setting up for the concert and tearing down. And some of those, especially towards the end, I have no idea what happened in between. I remember going through the motions, singing songs, sometimes sharing the gospel. Sometimes that was me, sometimes that was others. There were people who would come up to us afterwards and they would share some of the deepest hurts that you'd ever hear going on in their lives. They'd share it with us because we're safe, we're leaving, they're not going to face us again. And so we'd hear all sorts of things. And I was becoming numb to it. We can get caught and going through the motions in our walk. And as this continued, I again just started to ask myself, what is wrong with me? God is doing all these amazing things around us, and around me. There were people who were coming to the Lord for the first time. And I was becoming increasingly numb. And I remember meeting with a youth pastor of mine sometime after this. And again, none of this stuff had been taught to me by my parents. They had always said, this is for God. He gave you a gift to use for him. And then this youth pastor helped bring it to light too. And he just said, Andrew, people are going to remember so little about what you said, about what you sang, what you did. They're going to remember if you loved God and if you love them. And in this room, we all have gifts that are God's, that are to be used to touch the people that he allows us to touch. And John knew it. John had been given this tremendous gift in Revelation, and he did not take the bait at this time of trying to build himself up, trying to be self-important. I can say this, and we remember, if you remember back to Mark 10 and Matthew 20, this same story that took place where you have James and John, brothers, and their mother with them, and they went to Jesus and said, you know, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And of course, Jesus replied, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Jesus replied to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, we can. And he goes on to say later on, he says, whoever wants to become great among you, this is Jesus talking, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. So this temptation at one point had creeped in to John. But he had it. He understood now, and here he is. And he says, and I love these words. These need to touch us here in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation. Now this word tribulation, the Greek word there is glespi, which means trouble, which means mess. Hard times are going on. It's not talking about the great tribulation that's to come. John just saying, listen, I'm one of you. I'm going through the same messes that you are in your life. I love the fact that he comes down to their level. This is a humble characteristic of this man. Despite of these experiences he's had with Christ, being with him so much throughout his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, he says, I'm your brother. Reminds us of who we are. I think when you look at John at this point, he didn't say it this way because that was a socially acceptable thing to do, because if that's what you're speaking, because it's socially acceptable, then your heart is still not in the right place. He did this because that's who he knew he was. He said, I was on the island, in verse 9. I'm on the island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is an interesting island. I'm not sure if you can see this map at all, but I get this fun little laser pointy thing. Patmos sits right there. It's about 30-some miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and there's Ephesus and the other churches there in Asia Minor that he's writing to. And Patmos is a small island. It's approximately somewhere between 13 and 15 square miles. It was formed by volcanoes, and so it's incredibly rocky. There's not a whole bunch of vegetation. There are some beaches, but most of those are rocky. This is not a place that you would think of necessarily as a tropical paradise. In my research, I did find that you can take a cruise ship there if you'd like to. And a number of the experiences that people have written about, it's another place. And there are some people now that are calling it home. But it is very insignificant. The only thing that really stands out about this island is this cave. And that is the place that they believe that John was present when he received the vision and wrote the book of Revelation. And there was a third century chapel that was placed there. Part of the reason that they believe that historically there's evidence for this having been the place. There's some other artifacts and things that are there that show that this likely could have been the place where John was when he received this vision. But he's saying, I'm on this island called Patmos. And when you look at the wording there, there is something that has to stand out to you. If someone here, for instance, is from the city of New York, you can go about anywhere in the world and say, as you're greeting someone, and say, I'm from New York. And they're going to know most likely where you're from. They're going to think of Times Square, the ball dropping, whatever it is. We, who are Quad City residents, we can even go just a short distance to Chicago and say, sometimes in our greetings, we might have to say something like, I'm from a place called the Quad Cities. We say that because to the majority of people, this area is insignificant. What's happening here on Patmos is, again, John is likely 90 years old. He's an old man. He's been placed there. It's a penal colony as punishment. Likely what was going on is that he was spending his days quarrying rock at his old age. They were using that rock to build roads in Roman roads in Asia Minor. The possibility of him having low food rations, low clothing, little clothing, and that he spent his nights sleeping on the ground that was beneath his feet. He is literally at a place that is insignificant. And I think John is saying, I'm at a place that nobody knows about. And if they did have knowledge of this place, they probably wouldn't care anyway. I wonder how many of us in this room feel the same. Anytime we're in a group of this size, there's a broad range of possible circumstances that are going on in our lives. And it runs the gamut from feeling some very deep pain and hurt to an incredible amount of joy. You're seeing God do some amazing things. And while the issues that we're facing might be completely different, they fall somewhere in that range, the one thing that is often common about our experience is that whatever we're going through right now, we're in a place that nobody knows about fully. It's a place that we can hide, because of what is happening in our life is unworthy. We don't want it to be known. Maybe it's a place where there's some sort of grieving going on. That's not, and I believe this, it's not that any of us want to be in that spot where we're hiding, but we become increasingly discouraged about what's happening, and maybe we even start to think what's wrong with us. And in the meantime, we learn how to effectively pull off being a Christian around others. We can get to the point sometimes where every time we step into church, we step around other Christians, other people, we're performing. Over time, that may not seem to burden us as much because, again, we can get very numb to it. We're shielding our hurts, our thoughts, our sins, our stresses, our failures, messes in our marriage, our family, so that others can't see what's happening. We don't want people to discredit who we are. We all are having a marginally different experience to that common thing which we all fall victim to, and that's sin. This particular part of my passage I had already kind of laid out as a few weeks ago I was preparing to come here. Most mornings, on Sunday mornings, I wake up before the rest of my family and by the time I'm ready to go, my wife may still be in bed. And so the last thing I do before I go, I don't know why this started, I don't know why we do this, but I'll lean over and I'll kiss her and tell her I love her. Sometimes she kisses me back, and that's really, really good. Other times she's like, ugh, you know. And a few weeks ago, It just so happened that Hayden already woken up, and so she was downstairs with him, and I head down the stairs, and we had a pretty heated argument. And we didn't reconcile it. We didn't resolve it at all. And I'm driving here, and I could think about it. I got to come stand here in front of you all. And I did not want to perform. And so, Lord, convict me. Lord, help me. Lord, show me my sin. Lord, soften me so that you can use me. I don't want this ever to be a performance. It has to be about you. We can all fall victim to this. I'm reminded of Chuck Swindoll's quote that the most dangerous thing in ministry is that we learn how to do it. And we learn how to do it so well. This is my words, not his now. We learn how to do it so well that we know how to pull it off. And we hide what's really going on in us. How easy it is for us to do the same thing in our Christian walk. But again, what John is saying is something that we've all felt in one time or another. Maybe you're feeling it right now. I'm in a place nobody knows about, and anyone who does wouldn't care about it. Some of you today are right there. Some of you today are getting ready to enter that place. You might be coming out of that place. You've been maybe stuck in that place for quite a while. And I think John certainly could have stayed there in that moment justifiably for quite a while. But he did make light of it, and he moves on because there's something greater yet to come. Now, we have to realize, too, why John is on this island. And he says here at the end of verse 9, I'm on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is there because he is faithfully following Christ. Remember, the persecution is continuing. I imagine some commentators said he was exiled from Ephesus. I imagine there was a Roman authority or someone who had come to him and said, John, are you going to stop preaching the gospel? Or are we going to have to punish you? And John, at 90 years old, knowing what was to come, it wasn't his first time being punished, he says, I'm going to continue to preach about Jesus. He made the choice, and he's placed on this island. But in the midst of this mess, I love what's going on here in verse 10. As a worship pastor, this absolutely blesses my heart. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Even though this tremendous amount of mess was happening around me, I was worshiping God on Sunday. Some of us, and I've been there too, in college, you can wake up on Sunday morning and it's almost like, do I really need to go to church today? And you think back to John and realize, of anybody, this man probably had all the reason in the world to give up, to say, I don't need this today, say, I'm tired. But this man continues to stay committed to his Savior, and he's worshiping God in the midst of a tremendous amount of mess. It's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in the Spirit reminds me of John's words here in his gospel. In John chapter 4, he says, the hour is coming. It is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It could possibly be that the correct interpretation of this would be, John saying, I was in spirit. Now, the neat thing about this particular experience, if you were to continue going on in the book of Revelation, as I read, a number of commentators, they were trying to find words to describe exactly what's taking place, and I don't know that there's a great way to put it except for God did something miraculous in the life of his obedient servant at this point as he's worshiping him. Because John now gets to see these visions of all that's to come in Revelation. It's almost as if his physical body is still left on Patmos, but he gets to experience in the fullest way possible everything that's to come. What a blessing. What an amazing thing that Jesus would come at the lowest point in John's life. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In the Word of God, the trumpet is often used in a number of different ways. It is used to signify gathering. It is used to for calls to war. It is also used to represent the presence of God, or that he's going to do something, there's action that's going to take place. I think of Exodus chapter 19, Israel's gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and God's descending on the mountain, and as they're standing there seeing this take place, they hear the sound like a trumpet, and it's getting louder and louder, and they start to become afraid, and then Moses speaks and God responds in his voice. You can look back to Joshua chapter 6 and you see that Israel had marched around the walls for 7 days, and here it is the seventh day, and the trumpets blow, the priests blow the trumpets, and the people yell, and then my Bible says, maybe yours does too, and they heard, when the people heard the trumpet, they shouted and the walls came down. This sound of a trumpet is very significant. And of course, in this particular passage, it is representing the fact that Jesus is there. Now, as someone who studied music and frequencies and all that, I love the fact that it's the trumpet that's used. If you knew anything about the trumpet, you'll realize that the range of notes that it plays sits in the same range as the female voice. Now, our ears were designed and tuned to pick up voices louder than anything else. That is what we hear first. That is what is most noticeable to us if all else is equal. And so the fact here that it's a trumpet just further shows us that this is a voice that we could hear. This is a sound that was meant for us. It's for our ears. A sound like a trumpet. Saying, verse 11, it may have sounded like this. Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. God gave me a voice that can project a little bit. One of the interesting things, and it has nothing to do with the rest of the passage, but our Bible is a Bible of details. God made that happen. As I was reading one commentary, and I was looking at just the order with which these were listed, that would have been the postal route with which the letters would have been dropped off. How cool is that? Verse 12, John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these golden lampstands are commonly known to be the churches, these churches in Asia Minor that were just listed. They are gold because they are precious. They're valuable to God. They're lampstands. We don't, as any of us know, we don't put light on the floor so it gets blocked. You elevate light. Our lights are above. We elevate the light, and the light is the church. Or I should say the lampstand is the church, and the light is also coming from God. But he's saying here, that these are the seven lampstands. Now, Wildwood, we have a lampstand. And this vision that John is seeing, he says in verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Again, this is a reference back to Daniel 7. Starting at verse 13, it says, I saw the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, referring to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. John says he saw one like the Son of Man standing there in the midst of these lampstands. He means that he saw someone who has dominion, who has glory, who has kingly power and authority over all nations, all people. His kingdom won't be destroyed. And he'll rule the world forever. He goes on with this description of the long robe. My understanding is that this particular word here for the long robe is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is used in the Old Testament, referring to the robes of the high priests. And the gold band, the gold sash listed there in verse 13 that's around his chest is signifying something. If you were someone of lower class, you would wear a belt around your waist, a sash around your waist to keep your robe in. The higher in position you had, then you would bring it up. And the fact that it was gold showed that Jesus was of the highest, show that he is of the highest priesthood. And this position that he holds is very, very great. Reminds me of Hebrews 4. In verse 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus certainly was, in every respect, the great high priest. And here he is, walking, moving in the midst of these seven lampstands. And I picture that's what's going on today. Jesus is moving in the midst of the lampstands, moving in the midst of Wildwood's lampstand. He's making sure that our light doesn't go out. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that over 150 years that this church has been around, there have been challenges. And we can certainly look back over time and see God did something through those messes. Jesus was still at work in this church. So thankful he is today as well. But notice, our Savior is active now. He's working now, showing his authority, but also his tenderness as our priest. This description goes on in verse 14. That the hairs on his head were white, like white wool and like snow. I know that there were a number of commentators, again, trying to look over and make sure I had a correct understanding of what's taking place. And many of them had stated that this white represents holiness, purity, and so on. That Jesus was set apart in that way. And that very well may be. But I was really drawn to John Piper's description of this, where he just says, you know what? It represents age. This is Jesus now. Jesus is certainly old. And he says, in our American culture today, Mrs. Piper says, he says, we respect the process of aging less and less. A person is admired if he can keep looking young, not if he has a dignity of age. And the Bible saw it, though, another way. Proverbs 16:31 says, a white head is a crown of glory. So much that in the law God commanded, in Leviticus 19, it says, you will rise up before the white head and honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Jesus is certainly all wise. And he has a crown of glory in his white hair. But if we know anything about heaven too, we know that age is different. It doesn't have that same effect. And you see in this description of these eyes of fire, I love this. It says, like his eyes were like a flame of fire. This Savior that we have cannot get tired. He is full of vigor, full of energy. You can't wear him out. He might be old. He's unstoppable. And his eyes show that energy. For the sake of time, I'll move on a little bit. John here in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that has to strike us. John says, guys, listen, I knew Jesus. I was with Jesus from early on. And those feet that he described here in a couple verses earlier, he said, I saw those feet, except they had the scars of nails going through them. They weren't burnished bronze. He says, I want to tell you, I saw Jesus. John is telling us this. A man who was as intimate with the Savior, John knew Jesus like nobody else. Think about it. His first cousins, one of the first disciples called. There to experience so many miracles was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus at the Last Supper, the one who was drawing the nearest to him, is there, the only apostle who went to the cross, the first apostle who made it back to the tomb after Jesus had risen, is there at the Ascension, the day of Pentecost. He says, folks, I knew Jesus. And yet, he falls at his feet as though he were dead. And the question we have to ask is, why did he do that? He says, I saw Jesus like I've never seen him before. And I fell at his feet as if I were dead. John was overwhelmed. You see here a response from Jesus. He puts his hand out. Fear not. Verse 17, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. I'm alive forevermore. I not only navigated all of the mess, all the traumas of this life, I not only made it through the temptations, the rejection of so many, including those who were his main support, the apostles at the cross there at the end. Jesus would have never said anything like this because he wouldn't be condescending. He understands our weaknesses. He understands the frailty of his disciples and the fears that can grip us and grip them, certainly at that point. He says, but I died. Now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to anything that hell can bring against you. And death in any form. Because death, it isn't just about physical death, but sometimes death can include the visions for our life. The death of a hope that we had, the discouragement of a significant change in our circumstances. He says, I've risen above that. I'm right here in your midst. He tells John, I want you to write to the brothers and sisters who are going through these struggles to tell them that I know what it's like to be in a place that nobody knows about, nobody cares. And even if they did, they wouldn't see it as important as you do. Comes a time in our lives, in moments in our lives where we feel like we're at the end, we're at our wit's end, we're at the end of what we can bear. And I love the fact that this is the opening to the end of the Bible. And John starts this by saying, what we need more than ever before is to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. Wherever this end in our lives seems to be, the Lord is saying, I meet people there. And I can do anything because all power is given to me. But for us to respond to him, I see this as a prerequisite. He wants you to see him in a new way. He wants you to be moved by his heart for you, his care for you. He wants you to see that he really, really is the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer. He's the answer to whatever entraps you. He's a hope for what's ahead. He's the answer to the dilemma you face. He's the solver of problems. But you need to get back in touch with him. There's no promises here that when you do that, everything's going to be cleared up by midweek. But he says, come. And I want you to know me like you've never known me before. In a newness. Let you see me now. I was finishing this up, and you know, I came to a point in this point here where I think a lot of people who speak in front of congregations, you hope that people will respond, but that's nothing I can bring about. That is between you and God. God being here in this room, and maybe he's making something come so alive to you. You just respond by saying he's real. Jesus is real. Let's just take a moment right now. Let's just bow in his presence. And just close your eyes. I just want to pray. Lord, we praise you, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. Father, for whatever purpose you have brought this message today, I pray you fulfill that in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you melt away the things in our life that hardens us, things that are there without intention. These things that become hidden as we go through the motions of our Christian walk. Father, I thank you that you don't scorn us for what we are not. You don't turn your back on us. Even though we're sinners, we're hypocrites, we have daily failures. Instead, God, you are our Redeemer and called us as redeemed sons and daughters who you dearly love. You gave your son for us. And Father, for that individual or the people in this room that need to draw near to you, Lord, I thank you that you tell us if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So, Father, may that be so. Help us even there. Father, we can be so weak. Help us in drawing near to you. Father, as we don't know when the end is coming, we have no idea truly what days we are in, but it could be near. Help us, Father, to see you as we've never seen you before. This I ask in Jesus' name.